Father, we thank you for this time again that we can turn our attention to your word, to think carefully again about how your law applies to us, directs our steps. Father, we also pray that as we continue to study our salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that he would be centrally honored, because our salvation is from beginning to end in him. And we ask this in Christ's name. All right, questions, comments on either Acts 5, so sort of the apostolic authority in Acts 5. Any thoughts on verses 13 and 14? No one was added, but people were added. I thought that was very, very intriguing. That it does, I think the only way to make sense of it, unless I'm just missing something, is the unbelievers respected the church but wouldn't come because they were scared. And the believers were at...
So, in the context of those verses, the unbelievers would have to most likely be Jews.
Yeah.
So, I could see where they would have fear not wanting to partake in that because being put out...
Yeah, but in the context, the fear is tied to the Ananias and Sapphira incident.
Yeah, right.
It wasn't just fear of social pressure and things along those lines. It was a recognition that, you know, okay, where Peter goes, people are healed, and where Peter's unhappy, people die. Yes?
It seems like the same fear that the Gadarenes had when the...
Yeah, it was a recognition of supernatural power. Yeah, of Jesus. Yeah, I think. I'm sorry, I cut you off short. I shouldn't do that. Yeah, it was not just the fear of the demoniac. That's what I thought you were saying. The fear of Jesus, right? Yeah, Jesus heals the man with the demons, and they get away, get out, right? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. I think that's the right idea. That
is fear, because they believe the truth, but they're not willing to receive it.
Yeah, there's a recognition on the one side, you know, with Peter, it is tied to God, the holiness of Christ, right? Depart from me, Lord, I'm a wicked man, a sinful man. But tied to a recognition of divine power, right? Like I say, you don't want to build an entire superstructure on two verses that are descriptive, but it, you know, someone who would say, particularly among our charismatic friends, we should do signs and wonders because it would draw unbelievers. You've got a verse here that says if you do signs and wonders, the unbelievers won't come anymore, and the believers will come and be added. But there would be a reluctance on the part of the unbeliever. Yeah,
I think nowadays, even though there's not the signs and wonders, but if you have a church that's preaching the truth, which is what I believe that this church is doing, in a way that's done in love but truthful, where some of it's hard to hear, the people that are unbelievers are maybe walking that middle line.
Yeah.
It's going to make people choose. I want to keep going there and being convicted every week of what I'm doing, right? Because people don't genuinely want to be. They want to have a message that's easy and be able to just go back home and do whatever they want with no conviction.
Yeah. I think a healthy church is consistently seeking to drive a wedge in the world, right? Because there really are two kinds of people in the world. And a healthy church is trying to make that clear. So not trying to drive a wedge in an ugly way or something like that, but I think that's right. Doug, can you tell the folks what you heard this morning? Or was it your wife that heard about the teaching this morning?
I'm
not saying this to pat ourselves on the back, but
one of the three nice Methodist couples, Julie was talking to him, and the gal said, "We learned a lot. This was very interesting. He talked verse by verse, and that's different for us."
Couldn't they find a Methodist church?
They could, but it starts too late.
Oh.
Like, apparently they needed to get on the road. I was under the impression that they needed to get on the ski hills.
They
but apparently they needed to get...
A few days ago, yeah. Yeah, so
They found this church and
she said, I don't know how we found it.
yeah, which I took note of. Yeah, it is hard to find. But
made
no,
a long turn and there was a church.
And I thought as Methodists they even wanted to go to church on Sunday. And I think they thought this was actually the service, but yeah, they really appreciate it. We learned a lot, you know, we hear sermon and messages, but they just really liked getting
maybe
the
verses
to want
and
to
find
I,
that in
yeah,
to
right. And let me make clear, I'm not saying that in any way to point to me.
Right.
But to say we've got a church that's doing something that is it's unusual.
Yes.
And as I've said before, that's not a me thing. Because there are a lot of churches that would have already grown very impatient with me. You have to have a pastor who's committed to it and a church that's committed to it. And it's something that we can rejoice in God's kindness to us in this. This is a kindness of God in that. But yeah, this going through Acts with eyes for the that Luke is very clearly trying to make us understand the apostolic foundation of the church and that Jesus approves of that, I think is really important. One of the hardest things to do, you've been in these conversations before with someone who says, I believe in Jesus, I'm forgiven of my sins, but church isn't for me, is the argument for the essentialness of church really isn't something that you've got a verse for, right? I mean, what would be the one verse that you run to?
Don't forsake
the assembly. And that's pretty much what you got in terms of one verse answers. But the argument that you need to belong visibly to the people of God is a systematic theology thing that runs all the way through the Bible. And once you see it, you can't unsee it. But it's almost something that, you know, okay, you want an argument for church, right? Let's start with Genesis. And I don't even believe the church is in Genesis, but let me establish a principle that by the time we get to Acts, we know where the people of God are, and we get to all these letters that are written to churches, and you know they talk about being joined to the people and this and that. Once you see it, it's all over the place, but it's hard to proof text.
Well, sometimes to understand the whole story, you've got to read the whole book.
You really do. You really, really do. And this is why. You know, I'll do a sermon series on here's the storyline of the Bible in three sermons. You know, we got to zoom out and zoom in, zoom out and zoom in, in order to get a grasp of Scripture. And so part of what we're doing in Acts is showing Luke. So no one generally is writing history just to write history, right? He's writing history to argue for something. And a big part of what he's arguing is Jesus is working through them. And for me, this is, you know, I haven't worked my way through Acts in a while, but this time through Acts, that's really the theme that is becoming very apparent to me in there. Yes?
I have a question about something you said for Bible study. You said it's important to put more of an emphasis on the Father raising Jesus from the dead rather than Jesus raising himself
right.
from the dead. So why is that?
So it's actually tied to what we want to get to eventually maybe in our afternoon service, which is the idea of union with Christ. So again, we talked about this, I think, last Sunday. In Paul's conception of things, there are two men who represent all of humanity. Who are those two men? Adam and Jesus Christ, right? Everyone is either in Adam or in Christ. So Adam is the first man of the old creation. Jesus is the first man of the new creation. He is the first man of the new heavens and the new earth. And so Paul will speak about Jesus then as the second Adam, as the last Adam. That's really important. There's not a sequence of Adams. He is the second and final Adam. But also then as the first fruits of the resurrection. All right? What is the idea that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection then?
His body being transformed.
Well, but what is the notion of first fruits? Why is that significant?
It's the beginning of the crop.
It's the beginning of the resurrection. It is a single resurrection. Jesus' resurrection has begun the resurrection that we are part of. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so the way that Paul wants us to conceive of this is not that Jesus went and conquered death and rose, though that's true, and that it's legitimate to say that. But that Jesus takes in his humanity the burden of our sin upon him, endures the Father's wrath against sin, and then the Father raises him bodily up.
So it has to be a human resurrection.
It's a human resurrection. So as Christ is raised, so we also will be raised. That's why Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, you have no hope.
And a human can't resurrect himself.
Right. It is this whole idea, and this is, we've said this before, Jesus remains eternally human from the incarnation on. Why is that significant? One of the reasons is right here. One of the reasons is that he is our intercessor, right? There is one mediator between God and man, who? The man Christ Jesus. So he is eternally our mediator. His mediatorial function demands his God-man being. What is the second reason that he must eternally remain human?
Priest.
Well, that's part of him being a mediator. If Jesus' resurrection of his humanity wasn't eternal, we would have no reason to think that our resurrection is eternal. You see that? That Jesus' humanity is raised forever in a new humanity, the second Adam, the new creation humanity, the spirit body that Paul talks about. It's an actual body. Is it, here's a question, is it the same body that went into the grave? And Paul would answer what?
Yes
and no. It has to be yes or it's not a resurrection. But it's a different thing. It's a new body at the same time. And this is a theme that we've seen throughout when we think about the end times. Is that the new heavens and the new earth, are they entirely new or are they renewed? And the answer is
yes.
Right? And the Bible will speak of both. Because if there isn't a renewal aspect, then there's no redemption. It's basically God saying, forget it, I'm starting over. Which isn't the theme of Scripture. God fixes. He redeems. But it's such a thoroughgoing redemption that it's as though it's what? Completely new.
During the millennium, there's a renewal of the earth.
Yeah, and exactly how it all catches up. Whatever it is, I endure forever. What is I? That's partly bodily. So there's continuity and discontinuity. And fleshing it all out, no pun intended, is hard. But there has to be continuity and discontinuity. But all of this is tied to the Father raises the Son. And again, it's not the only way to talk about it, but if you take a Bible software and go, rise or risen or whatever, almost always it'll be in the passive voice. Jesus was raised, or having been raised, or it's the Father who has raised him from the dead. And that is our hope of human resurrection.
Could it just be simply that since it was the Father's wrath that Jesus took on our sin, and the Father's wrath was poured out on him, that it had to be the Father that raised him?
I think there's something significant about that, right? When we ask, what does the resurrection mean? Is there a single answer? No, right? There are many things that are included in that. One of them is often the resurrection is a token of God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. In that regard, the fact that the Father raised Jesus from the dead is significant. Yeah. That he bore the Father's wrath, and so pleased with this sacrifice, he raised Jesus from the dead.
But all that Christ does really depends on him being
Yes. In our redemption. Yeah. Well, it depends on him being divine and human, right? Yeah. And this is why we need to metaphorically fight to the death. In this case, when we're talking theologically, to our own death, right? Willing to go. There are a few theological points that I am not willing to die for, right? There are, and you know, what are they, Pastor? What are you willing to negotiate? I'm not as flexible as Donald Trump. That was his word of the week, flexible. But there are theological points that we need to be willing to die for, and one of them is the full deity and the full humanity of Christ. And you actually see, you know, in the New Testament, the humanity of Christ is under attack. Not the New Testament itself. What book do we see evidence of attacks on the humanity of Christ? First John. Look there. And yeah. I mean, you have at the very beginning, 1:1 of 1 John, that which was from the beginning. This is how you know it's a letter of John, because he's echoing the same thing he did in John 1. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. What is the point that John's making here?
Real sense.
It was a real incarnation. This was a real incarnation. And I'm not, if someone's eyes hit it before me, you do have a verse that says, you know, the one who dies, that Jesus has come in the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which we saw that language again. You know, it's in that way, false teachers are properly of the spirit of Antichrist, in a thoroughly biblical sense. But they're denying the fleshness of Jesus, the full incarnation, the full humanity of Christ. And we've talked about this before, and I'm not going to pursue this rabbit any further down the trail, but what element of the humanity of Christ is most often denied by well-meaning people?
By what people?
By well-meaning people. What aspect of the full humanity of Jesus do well-meaning people sometimes deny?
Their table.
What's that?
Their table.
Their table.
The elements of the...
No. By well-intentioned people who get it wrong, they deny something about the fullness of the humanity of Christ.
That he was truly tempted by sin?
Okay, that's a possibility, the true temptation of sin, though there are some people say to be fully human he had to be able to sin, and we don't want to go there. The full humanity of the blood of Christ. The full humanity of the blood of Christ. You'll hear people talk about the blood of Christ as though it's a divine thing. Right?
Doesn't that show up at their table?
It does, but so on the one hand, yeah, that would be like a Lutheran or Catholic thing, but it also shows up in certain stripes of like fundamental Baptists. The every drop of blood that Christ shed in his whole life was taken up into a basin in heaven and is preserved forever, that kind of thing.
So what does it mean when it says he brought his blood into the... in Hebrews.
That whole thing has to be at least in part metaphorical, or else the "it is finished" on a cross doesn't mean anything. Right? So the heavenly sacrifice of Jesus is not an atoning sacrifice. There was not a second act of atonement in heaven. And so, are we redeemed by the blood of Christ? Correct answer?
Yes.
Yes, right? What does it mean that we were redeemed by the blood of Christ? He poured out his blood, which all throughout Scripture pictures his life. He poured out his life for our life. It had to be a bloody redemption. But if you had a glass of the blood of Christ, would there be any redemptive power in it?
And the answer is no, it is human blood. And to say it's magic does what? It takes away from the full humanity of Jesus.
So what does it mean, the song, there's power in the blood?
Again, I think it's a biblical phrase to say the blood of Christ does this or the blood of Christ does that. It is legitimate to say that, so long as we understand we don't mean that there is, when we say there's power in the blood, we're not saying, hey, I've got a glass of it, and if I sprinkle it on you, you'll be more holy. It, the power of the blood of Christ is, by his sacrifice, we are redeemed.
Yeah, the blood of goats and bulls was just a covering, and Christ's blood is a renewal.
Yeah, it's similar. One of the jokes of the Reformation, if you study Reformation history, one of the abuses that Luther identified was the practice of venerating relics, right? So at each of these Catholic churches, there would essentially be these, you know, some of them were body parts. You know, here is John the Baptist's femur, and here it is on display. And, you know, we're not worshiping these things, but as you go and give due honor to the femur of John the Baptist, you get so many, you know, years off purgatory, that kind of thing. And one of the standard jokes of the time is, if you gathered up all the pieces of the true cross that were in Europe, you could have built Noah's Ark.
You mean those things they bought off the internet?
Maybe you got the real one.
Did you see the head of John the Baptist?
I did not. No, I did not.
I did.
Okay.
I was in Russia.
Yeah.
You know, they really think it's him.
Yeah, without pursuing that total rabbit, again, are we redeemed? Can we say we're redeemed by the cross of Christ?
Yes.
But in the same way, it's not the wood. It's the action. And that's, I think, the right way to think about that. So, morning service, line. Thoughts, questions?
Well, according to Acts 2, you better not do it. Or, I mean,
yes. Yes. Yeah, don't, Acts 5, don't lie in the Spirit.
Question for you.
Yeah.
This is true throughout history. But just say, for instance, you have one person in a Nazi camp, and he lies to the prisoners, or to the captors, and he's released, and he goes through his life free. Another one doesn't lie, and they say, you're dead, and they shoot him.
Right.
When those guys get to heaven, what is God going to say to each one of them?
It's a good question. So in the interest of those of us who are downstairs watching the children, we went through two stories. Let's go to one more. Look at Hebrews 11. I want you to look at this, and we'll just add this to us. We talked about the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1, and then God's direct command to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 to mislead the elders of Bethlehem about his intentions in coming to the city. Right? He is coming to anoint a new king, but God says what? Tell them, you're going to sacrifice. Was he going to sacrifice? Yes, but that really wasn't his reason. Right? So you've got here direct authorization from God for Samuel to say something other than the whole truth and leaving out the key element, right? With the Hebrew midwives, it's, again, I've heard people defend the idea that they weren't actually lying. If you want to take that position, I'm not going to try to talk you out of it. I find it unconvincing, right? I find that the text to be very difficult to comprehend if they're not in fact lying. And then another clear example of an Old Testament lie is Rahab. Right? So Rahab hides the spies up on the roof of her house, covers them up, and the soldiers come, you know, where are the spies? And what does Rahab say? They went that way.
You just missed them.
You just missed them. If you go, you'll probably catch them, she says.
And they're hiding under her bed.
And no, they're hiding up on a roof.
Yeah.
They're under some cord or something like that up on a roof. And if you look at Hebrews 11, I think you know this already. Look at verse 23, and this is just useful to start here. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents
because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, that doesn't mention the midwives per se, but there's maybe a hint of divine approval there, right? The work of Moses' parents was certainly aided by the midwives. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So Rahab is mentioned here in Hebrews 11. Now, for those who want to say it is always wrong to tell a lie, how do you frame the argument about Rahab? There's a couple ways of doing it. If you wanted to defend the position, it is never appropriate, or never right, never justifiable to lie. What would you say about this text? You could say a couple of things.
God is forgiving, right?
Rahab is essentially a brand newly converted prostitute. Are we really going to learn our morals from her? Right? And that God is approving the big picture of what happened, but not the particulars. And that would be the argument. I understand that. Let me explain to you why I think that's somewhat implausible. I first used this illustration in a classroom setting. Suppose you were a class, and I was giving a test. And I'm going to pick on someone new. During the test, it was evident to everyone that Barb is looking on someone else's paper as she's taking the test. She's just cheating. Just flat out cheating. Barb is clearly, she's looking at Jean's paper.
She's dumb.
Keeps looking at Gene's paper for all the answers.
Lying doesn't pay.
And she's being utterly conspicuous about it, right? I mean, she's craning her neck over there, and everyone in the class turns and looks and sees this. I'm looking right at her. Everyone sees me see it, right? And it turns out Barb gets a great score on her test. And so the next day I say, hey, I just want to let everyone know, Barb got a great score on her test. She is an example of a good student. What have I just done? What have I just done? I have just said not only the ends, but the means were appropriate. What book is this? Right here, that we just read? The specific one. Hebrews! What kind of people are these? They're Jews. Do they know the story of Rahab?
Oh, yeah.
Do they know what Rahab did? Does God know what Rahab did? And God says, Rahab did well, be like Rahab. You see that? It's very hard for me. I understand the argument, but it's very hard for me to take seriously that what we're supposed to read here is, well, her heart was in the right place and God respected that, but God was totally unhappy with how she did it. And yet God is holding her up as an example of faith. Okay?
But she did.
Absolutely. She did have faith. And in this case, her faith in God was expressed in her lying to the troops. Trusting that God would save her, she wasn't putting her faith in those troops. Right? I mean, that would be... Now, again, do good Christians differ on this? Are there Christians who will say, no, the Bible never, ever, ever, ever says it's okay to tell a lie? Yes. If that's your position, my goal is not to talk you out of it, though I do want you to say, you have to wrestle with these texts. But you've got to do something with these texts. Because the most natural reading of these texts is, here are certain very extreme circumstances where it appears that God gives explicit approval to either directly saying something that's false or leaving out the relevant information.
Right?
Yes.
Well, you're to obey God rather than man. If she would have turned them, the spies, over, they would have been killed.
Yeah.
Right.
So she would be party to murder.
Yeah, and this is just it. So we're talking about not merely inconvenient government intrusion. We're talking about a matter of, in these cases, government lawlessness. Actively doing evil. Obvious evil. Right? Now, John, to get back to your question, I do not think we could ever say from Scripture that we have an obligation to lie in those circumstances.
One guy lost, he was a young man, and he lost his whole life.
Right.
What it could have been.
Right.
And they get to heaven, and one of them was a fool, it seems like.
Maybe, but I don't think it has to be, right? So the scenario that John is painting for us is you've got two guys, and they're in a situation where one lies and escapes from illegitimate death at the hands of a government persecutor. The other one doesn't lie and dies unnecessarily, right? And what is God's verdict on them? Unless I can say from Scripture, and I can't, that when you're faced with that dilemma, you must lie to preserve your life. Which you can't say. The guy who tells the truth and dies, I don't think God would say, you fool. It doesn't seem to me to be a justifiable conclusion. Particularly if, and what I'd say is this, especially this, if you are not convinced by Scripture that there are circumstances in which God is okay with telling a falsehood in the case of life and death, you should not lie. Does that make sense? So that guy who says, yeah, I just can't do it, I can't lie. I'm that guy.
What kind of a lie are we talking about?
A lie to preserve life, right? So the Nazis ask, are you a Jew? And you are a Jew, right? And you can either deny it and go free, or affirm it and die. What should you do?
I think in all of these cases, we're looking at God's predetermined plan. So, was it really up to Rahab to turn him in? You know, she made the decision.
She did.
Was it her decision?
Yes.
Or was it already God's
plan? No, it was her decision. It was God's plan.
But it was also God's predetermined
right.
plan.
But what
I'm saying is, we're looking at scenarios that most likely, outside of what we're talking about in Scripture, all these other scenarios, are outside of God's predetermined plans. Where
I know what you're saying. Let me clarify what I think you're trying to say, because what you're saying is I have to disagree with, but I agree with what I think you're trying to say.
Okay.
Thank you. So, well, it's an important distinction.
Yeah.
Within God's predetermined plan is everything that happens. So there's nothing outside it, right? But in the sense that you're saying, you're dealing with like crucial turning points in the plot yeah. line of redemptive history, right?
Right?
If Moses dies, the nation of Israel stays in Egypt. Right? If the spies get caught.
And God says, no way.
No one goes into the promised land. And again, obviously, this is it. If David doesn't get anointed, we've got a major. So I think that's the point you're making.
Right.
And so, you know, maybe if it came to it, Paul would have had. And you're saying maybe we're not on. In redemptive history, our story doesn't rate. I agree with you on that point. So the question when we're applying a text of Scripture, particularly narrative, and this is the challenge, right? Because what we're doing is trying to apply narrative. And what's the challenge in applying narrative? We talked about it again this morning. The problem of prescription versus description. Right, all of these stories, Hebrew midwives, 1 Samuel 16, Rahab, what are they?
They're just telling a
The description, right? None of them come out in the end and say, therefore, saith the Lord, thou shalt lie if life is on the line. Right? That would make things easier. But what we're trying to do is try to figure out, okay, here's description. Is there any application for us? And when we make that, we've got to ask, what are the relevant similarities? So this is the issue in Acts, right? Here's a description of people being struck dead for lying about their giving. Is that prescriptive or descriptive? And we're going to say that's primarily what? Descriptive, because the key point here is not normal church order. The key point here is the foundation of the church. And that's a once-for-all thing. That's not a happening-in-every-generation kind of thing. So the question with these lying stories is, is the lie justifiable because of the life and death circumstances or because of their place in redemptive history? I think you have to make the case that in any way, one, did the Hebrew midwives know their place in redemptive history?
No. Chances are no.
Yeah. Samuel might have. Rahab did. And so it doesn't seem to be that their decision-making was based on their place in redemptive history. And so I think the relevant circumstances are the extremity of the situation, not the redemptive historical implications of it. Does that make sense?
May I bring up the example of David when pretended to lose his mind.
Yeah.
When he went to the Philistine king, slobbering on his beard, deceiving him.
Yeah.
Is that just... We don't even talk about that because that's kind of war, and that's an act of war.
I would leave that one out for a couple of reasons. One, it's war. Two, you're in a place in David's life where there's a bit of a mixed bag of obedience in David. So why is he in front of the king? What has he done?
He's running from Saul.
He's running from Saul and sought refuge where?
Philistine.
He's basically sworn an oath of allegiance to the Philistine king and was given a city, yeah. I believe it was Ziklag at this point. And now under the auspices of this, he's leaving Ziklag on a daily basis, running raids
against
the Philistines. But David's at a really odd point in his life here where he's putting himself in a massive bind by pretending to be under the service of the Philistine king. And so that's a difficult one that I don't necessarily want to use as a guideline because his circumstance was something of his own making. And whether it's justifiable to lie your way out of a problem that you got yourself into seems to be a different category. And I would want to go back and reread it, but at least I don't recall that there is some sort of similar token of God's blessing on David for what he does there. I want to go back and reread it, but not nearly like what we've got. And so God blessed the midwives, right? And here's the whole, here's a Hall of Faith reference to, by faith David made himself insane in front of the king of the Philistines. So I'm not saying it's not possibly a legitimate example, but it's certainly a less clear example. Ron, then I'll come back.
In light of the fact that David, at times, as you alluded to, had exercised deception, I don't know that there's anybody alive or dead that had deceived at one point or another in their life, but can we say that a person, is there a degree to which they deceived that the person would be labeled as having a deceptive spirit? So, I mean, can we say that David really had a deceptive spirit?
I think that's probably, it seems to me that from everything we would say in Scripture and the way the Bible summarizes David, that would be far too strong a thing to say.
Okay.
Again, a lot of the deception that David involved himself in was in a context of war.
And to save his skin.
Well, in some cases he was very honest there. But in a context of war, there's there's different rules of engagement there, and I think that's a little different.
I was just thinking that the command to not lie is it's a premeditative thing that usually you do is I'm going to lie about this.
Sure.
It's premeditated. All these cases that you brought up is, I think, falls under the umbrella of they were choosing life. They weren't thinking, I'm going to lie about this. They were thinking, I'm choosing life. They were saving these people's lives. Mm-hmm. Now, in the case of, like you said about the person who was asked if they were Jewish, what if it was, are you a Christian?
Right.
We're not to deny Christ.
Right.
Right? So you could deny Christ and save your life. Are you going to lose your salvation? Well, you're not. I don't think you'll lose your salvation.
Sure.
But that's a personal choice. Where all those other cases were of one person protecting the life of another person.
Yeah.
Where now if I'm asked, like what happened in that one gun shooting where they're all lined up and the guy asked him, are you a Christian?
Sure.
Now, after the first person that was shot saying they were a Christian, those other people said they were Christians knowing that they were going to get shot.
Sure.
So it's a matter of, are you going to protect your own life? That's a personal decision. But when it comes to someone else's life, you have to choose life, which I think the line falls under the umbrella of choosing life.
I think that's part of it. So I need to tease out a couple different categories that I think you've blended together. I don't want to add premeditated or not as a relevant consideration. In part because what are we doing right now? What are we doing right now? We are premeditatively deciding what we would do in that circumstance, right? And so I want to separate those categories. So in a certain sense, yes. We understand the difference between first and second degree murder, right? Premeditated murder versus murder in a moment of passion. And we recognize that one has a greater degree of evil in it. The same as, you know, someone who develops a multi-million dollar Ponzi scheme to defraud people is different than a guy who, you know, hey, did you take my candy bar? No. Right? Not just the scope of the lie, but, you know, the more premeditated, the more work you put into your lie, the worse your lie is, right? As opposed to being just caught off guard by something. But either way, those sorts of lies, if they're not a justifiable category, if we can see that that exists biblically, it's not premeditated versus not premeditated that makes them justified. Right? It's not because I decided in the moment to save the Jew's life. It's because life trumps this guy's right to the truth because he is evil and he's going to use it to cause death. Whether I thought about it in advance or not. I do think life is the right issue. Mixing in the category of the denial of Christ to save my own life is, again, in the same way that self-defense might be justified for my family if someone's just attacking us, when self-defense wouldn't be justified if they're attacking us for the sake of the gospel. Lying to the Nazis about the Jews that are in my house is a different thing than lying about being a Christian. And so the person who lies about being a Christian to save his life needs to repent. That's sin, and it needs to be repented of.
So you're saying they could do that. They could lie, say they're not a Christian, but they'll still go to heaven because they were a Christian?
I think, did Peter deny Christ?
Yes.
Was he a Christian? And so it is possible to, under duress, deny Christ and genuinely be converted the entire time. And generally the token of that is repentance.
Peter denied Christ without the Holy Spirit. It was that, so, you know, and yeah, we can go down a rabbit trail, which I know you don't want to. But in Hebrews 11 again,
yeah,
it shows all these people of faith, and it talks about them that, you know, they all some were murdered, sawed in two, so on and so forth, and they didn't reject because of God being in them, helping them from doing that.
Here's the problem. Most of them are Old Testament examples.
Yeah.
And so if you're going to let Peter off the hook, you gotta let them off the hook too. Yeah, I don't think we can say biblically that denial of Christ under persecution is the unpardonable sin.
Well, the only unpardonable sin is denial of Christ.
Right.
Himself.
In an ultimate and final way, right? And so I think it's possible to deny Christ and to repent. But it is. I mean, that should be an absolutely soul-wrenching sort of thing. Someone who could do that lightly is probably indicating that.
And I think when we hypothesize these things, that puts it in a light that isn't as serious as what it could be.
Yeah. Yeah, and this was a big deal in the early church. There is a whole subset of Christianity that spun off. This was around the time of Augustine. Those who, under persecution, particularly, they were called traitors. And it's rooted in the Latin word. So the word traitor and the word tradition actually have more or less the same root. What do both of them have in common? In both cases, you're doing a either handing down or handing over. That's what they have in common. Someone who is holding to the tradition is holding what has been passed down. A traitor is someone who gives over something that is important. And so in particular, the traitors were the one who handed over the copies of the scriptures to be burned. So there was obviously often a denial of the faith involved in that. And the question was, could they be received back into the church, someone who had done this? And there was the question, what if your pastor was one of these guys? Was your baptism valid? This was a big issue because there was a splinter group called the Donatists that said, no, the church must be pure. And Augustine actually, I believe, flirted with the Donatists for a while, Donatism, ended up coming out of it, and he was the one that said, no, the ordinances, or he would want to say the sacraments are effective because they're the church's sacraments, not because of the holiness of the pastor. Which you could see, on the one side, he's right. He's also really the fountain of what becomes Roman Catholicism. That the sacraments have efficacy just because they're the church's sacraments, right? And so it's always interesting how some of these things develop. And anyway, all that to say, that issue of what the church should do with professingly repentant people who had denied the faith was a real live issue in the church at one point. And these things are worth, it's worth thinking about these things before we have to figure out what to do with them. Because we may be in those days again.
Just getting back to David, it seems kind of astonishing to me, at least, that for all the wrong things that he did, he was involved in, that God declares him a man after his own heart.
Right. Right. No, it is. And I think one of the... What is the key difference between David and Saul?
David,
when he is faced with his sin, he just crumbles. I mean, every time. Whereas Saul, when he's faced with his sin, what does he do? He doubles down on it. He stiffens his neck on it. And I think that's the key difference, is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, is that believers repent.
Same thing with Judas. Was Judas sorry for what he done? Scripture says absolutely.
Yeah, but not the right kind of sorry.
He didn't repent.
Right. Right.
Or Peter, after he denied Christ, he went back and repented.
Yep. So, now, kind of wrapping up this conversation, summarizing it, the thing I want you to take out of this conversation is when we're asking these kinds of questions, you've got to wrestle with the text. Does that make sense? You know, it's easy to close our Bibles and to say, okay, lying, is it right or wrong? And let's think about circumstances in which we might think lying is right or wrong. It doesn't matter. I mean that nicely. It doesn't. We are not the final word on ethics. What we've got to do is wrestle our way through the text. And again, we may not always agree, but okay, here are the biblical accounts that are relevant. Here are the passages that speak about those accounts that seem to portray them in a certain light. That I've just got to figure out what to do with those things and how they are best then apply in our day. Right? And that's why, you know, when Doug, hey, what about this story of David? What about, you know, let's work through this and this and this. That's exactly the procedure, right? I mean, the one that is really, really, really hard for me, turn to John. We've talked, and we're not gonna work our way through this. We can't. Or maybe it's Mark. You know what? I'm not even going to be able to find it. Don't worry. It's somewhere in either John or Mark. And it's so hard that if you've got an ESV, the problem is there. If you've got a King James, the problem goes away. Because the manuscripts that we've got, so it's the scene where Jesus' brothers say, you know, anyone who's going to be anyone in Jewish religion is going to go up for the feast. And Jesus says what?
He says, I'm not going.
And then the next verse says, and then he went up. And the King James says what? I'm not yet going. Because there's actually two different Greek texts here. Some Greek texts say, I am not going. And then some copies of our Greek New Testament, I would argue, the scribes added the word yet. Why is it more likely that they added the word yet than the word yet dropped out? Dropping it out would make the text impossible. It makes a lot more sense if a scribe's looking at that and say, oh, I can't say that. Let me fix that. Right? And so I would argue the ESV probably has the original text there. And that what the King James reflects is a hopeful correction to what John or Mark actually wrote.
To what? Add the word yet?
To add the word yet, right? So, because if Jesus says, I'm not yet going, then he's telling the truth. But it looks like the text as originally written, Jesus says, I'm not going. And then he goes, and the text is basically undercover.
Yeah, but it's okay to lie to your brothers.
That's the principle. If they're blood relatives, you can lie to them. That's a tough one. And I mean, the easiest answer is what? He's Jesus. And that's the disanalogy. If you're not Jesus, that one's not you. That's maybe not satisfactory. Yeah.
He just changed his mind.
Well, you know, that's a... He said, I'm not going, and then he said, you know, on second thought, I don't know. John?
The fool says everything that's in his mind.
Yeah, but there's a difference between saying everything and saying something that's directly opposite your intention.
You don't have to say everything.
Yeah, but if you witness something,
yeah,
and someone says to you, wow, what went on? And I tell them two things, and I don't say the other three things that happened, am I lying?
It depends on the context, right? So if you're called in court, and you don't say the other three things, and they're relevant, I think you're lying. Right? If it's, you know, a person's nosy cousin who's asking you, and you tell two things and you don't say the other three, it's none of their business. So
I have Alzheimer's, I can't remember these.
That's the other possibility. Yeah.
Or you're a politician.
But aren't there lies of omission?
Yes, there are.
Not in a court setting?
Yeah, absolutely, right? So my kids say, Dad, I'm going to Walmart, and they don't say they're going to the bar. Right? That's a lie, because I am, as their parent, entitled to the truth. And that's part of what's going on in these stories of Rahab and the Hebrew midwives and whatever, is by their evil intent, they've abandoned the right to the truth.
But what if it's not evil or...
Yeah.
What you have it? To tell your kids, I want you to tell me the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well,
now we're back on the road again.
Like, the fool tells all he knows?
Yeah.
Or you... You really kind of say whatever.
Well, here, we'll close and go into overtime, because how many possible situations do we have?
A million.
Nearly infinite, right? But all of them are these variations on, you know, does this person have any real legitimate right to know? And when I don't tell someone something that they have no legitimate right to know, I don't think I've lied to them.
But they
ask. Right. And maybe my answer is, you know what, I'm just not telling you everything. Which is more in your face, I suppose. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Doug, would you close us in prayer today?
Father, it's been a good day. Thank you for the chance to gather. Thank you for the wonderful spring weather you've brought. But let us all be mindful that even when spring's gray and cold, you still bring it, and we are to be thankful for the day that you give.
Yes.
Thank you for the time and the word. May it penetrate our hearts. May we meditate on it and study it, and then apply it to our lives that we might be more like you. Thank you for this body. Thank you for our pastor. Thank you for bringing us here together today. We praise you and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.